Great. Well, do keep those Bibles open. I'll be looking back at some of that. And in the run-up to Easter, we've got a little kind of mini series, so three sermons on John, looking at Jesus heading to the cross in John's Gospel. But as we start, I wonder how you feel about hearing about Jesus' death on the cross. So some of you may know I do a training course in London, and a few weeks ago we had a few weeks looking at the cross of Christ. And if I'm honest, I think a little part of me thought, oh, the cross again? You know, isn't there something more exciting or practical that we could do? Haven't we done it enough? Well, you'd be glad to hear that I was proved totally wrong. It was a wonderful, heartwarming series. But I wonder whether sometimes we think like that. So we feel that the cross is just a little bit over-familiar, perhaps. It's kind of the ABC of Christianity, and then you can kind of move on to maybe the more exciting things after that. Perhaps you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And you can't understand why it is that Christians make such a big deal of Jesus' death. Isn't it just a bit odd? Why would you get so excited about the death of someone? And actually, for the first readers of John's Gospel, crucifixion was a very shameful thing. Why would you want to believe in a Messiah like that? Well, wherever we're at, I hope that what we're going to see tonight in God's Word is that the cross reveals to us both our desperate need and also God's astonishing solution. So if the cross seems over-familiar to us, well, the chances are we've probably forgotten quite how drastic our situation is before God and how wonderful God's solution is. If the cross seems strange and a bit odd to us, why we think about it, well, perhaps we haven't yet understood our drastic need and God's wonderful solution to our problem. So we're going to see both of those tonight. The first up, we've got humanity's problem, that we are fundamentally opposed to Jesus. Humanity's problem, we're fundamentally opposed to Jesus. That's what John shows us in the first bit of this passage. So the context for us, if you've read the Bible, you'll know verse 45, the therefore is always there for a reason. So you want to think about what happened before. So the context is that Jesus has just raised this guy Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been sitting in his tomb, rotting for 4 days, people kind of coming and mourning and looking at him. And then Jesus walks up, shouts at Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," and he rises from the dead. He walks out of his tomb in his grave clothes. It's astonishing. There are crowds there to see it. And so you can imagine that verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who come to visit Mary, Lazarus' sister, and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But not everyone responds like that. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the religious ruling council. It kind of made decisions for the nation. And these religious leaders have got together to decide, what are they going to do about Jesus, about this man that everyone's talking about and everyone's following? What are they going to do? Their feathers are ruffled. They don't like this upstart preacher from Galilee. And look at what they say in second half of verse 47. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Did you notice the really astonishing thing in those couple of verses? The Pharisees and the religious rulers don't make any effort at all to disbelieve in Jesus' signs. Did you see that there? Verse 47. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. So they know he's done all these miracles. That's not really in doubt in anyone's mind. Now, what they don't like is who Jesus is and who he claims to be. See, the fact they know about his miracles doesn't change the fact that they are fundamentally opposed to him. I think we often say something like, you know, if I'd been there and if I'd seen Jesus' miracles for myself, maybe then I'd believe in it. Or maybe, you know, I do believe, but maybe if I was there and I saw the miracles for myself, I'd just be a little bit more sure. Often when we're trying to persuade people as well, when we're talking to people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, it's easy to think that showing people persuasive evidence that all this really happened, that's going to be the kind of deal breaker. So, you know, for me personally, I know that I'm really tempted to think, if I can kind of, for example, show someone that the resurrection really definitely happened, well, then they must become a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people are gifted in this thing called apologetics, which is kind of using these arguments to argue for the truth of the gospel. And that can be hugely helpful. But do you see what this passage is saying? Saying it's possible for someone to believe that the Bible is 100% true. It's possible for someone to even see a miracle with their own eyes and for their heart to remain unchanged. They don't want to repent and trust in Jesus. See, our problem is that we are so fundamentally opposed to Jesus that even miraculous signs, even raising a man from the dead who's been in the tomb for 4 days, will not change us unless something else happens. See, the Pharisees know perfectly well that he's done all this, and it doesn't stop their violent opposition. In fact, it makes it worse. Look again at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It's as if they're saying, you know, it'd be all right if he just kind of kept quiet and if he didn't perform quite so many miracles in quite such a public way, well, maybe then it'd be okay. You know, we wouldn't be quite so bothered if he didn't draw all these crowds after him with these miracles. But this raising a dead man, that really is the last straw. He's got to go. It seems bizarre, doesn't it? Why would anyone think like that? Well, actually, they may not be as far from us as we might think. Have a look again at verse 48. It's their first reason. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. They're envious. They don't like the fact that Jesus is the one drawing everyone after him and they're kind of not getting quite so much credit anymore. They want to be the respected religious leaders that everyone looks up to. They don't want this other guy to take their glory away. They're envious. And the second half of verse 48, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're afraid. Imagine what it was like living under Roman rule, you know. You've got these terrifying occupants. You've got these uprisings regularly, you know, people leading away crowds and rebelling against the Romans. And every time the Romans crush them brutally, and they think every time, is this going to be it? You know, is this rebellion going to be the end of the Jewish nation? Will the Romans come down like a ton of bricks? And this Jesus guy, is he going to be another one of these pretenders? Will he get a crowd after himself? Will the Romans crush that rebellion too and destroy our city? Well, of course, Jesus had no intention of starting any rebellion. But you can imagine that kind of fear distorting the way people think. So people will do absolutely anything to avoid Roman attack. They're envious. They're afraid. We'll look now at verses 49 and 50. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. So we're introduced to this man, Caiaphas, and he's willing to go to some pretty extreme measures to make sure that this kind of peace is protected. In fact, he's even willing to kill Jesus if it means that he can guarantee peace. If kind of his idea of peace means killing this holy, righteous man, the most perfect man that's ever walked the earth, well, then so be it. That's how he's thinking. He's speaking of Jesus as if he's a sacrifice. Jesus dies, so the people are safe from the Romans. It's a swap. So verse 53, they make their final decision. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. That's their verdict, decision made, Jesus must die. Do you see how far their thinking has been twisted by this kind of envy and self-centered fear that just controls everything? And do you see the ugliness of opposition to Jesus? We're not going to probably show it in this extreme way, most of us. But if you're anything like me, then you'll know the attitude that says, me first, Jesus second. We might say things like, oh, you know, I'm happy to think about the stuff on a Sunday, but I don't want to get too obsessed with the whole Jesus thing. Me first, Jesus second. Or we might say, I get to choose how I live, and then I'll tack some Jesus stuff on at the end. Me first, Jesus second. And do you see where that leads? That kind of opposition to Jesus led the religious leaders to decide to kill him. The logical conclusion to that kind of attitude to Jesus is the death of the Son of God, getting him out of the way so he doesn't bother us anymore. Well, I hope we can see that our problem is pretty desperate. Humanity's problem is that we are fundamentally opposed to Jesus. But wonderfully, John doesn't stop there. He tells us about God's solution, which is Jesus' death in our place. God's solution is Jesus' death in our place. And I hope we'll see in God's word how breathtakingly good news the cross is. Maybe if it's just kind of got a little bit dry in our minds. You've heard it a lot of times. Well, let's refresh our soul with how wonderful it is that Jesus died for us. I wonder if you noticed John's comment on Caiaphas' words in verses 51 and 52. He did not say this on his own, Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So John's clear that Caiaphas is speaking better than he knows. We've talked about why Caiaphas took that decision, but amazingly, he's actually a prophet of what Jesus' death really means. So his words have another meaning that John tells us about. So Jesus would die as part of a swap, but not in the way Caiaphas thought. Caiaphas was thinking about the danger of the Romans crushing Jerusalem and the Jewish people. But the danger that we're told about here is not the danger of the Romans, but the danger of God's wrath. We've seen something of our attitude to God already, and that attitude makes God rightly very angry with us. But Jesus' death means that he suffers the full penalty, the full terrible force of God's wrath, so that we don't have to. Jesus perished so his people don't have to. Do you see how amazing this is? God's sovereign purposes use even wicked people's plans, which is extraordinary when you think about it. Caiaphas had one intention. He wanted to get rid of this man so that he could keep the Jewish nation as it was. God's purpose was that Jesus died in the place of all his people to gather them together. Do you see where it says, verse 51, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation? This is the leadership of the Jewish nation planning to kill Jesus. Jesus is dying for the very nation that planned to kill him. Jesus perished so his people don't have to. And as I said before, I think our difficulty really with this, it's not so much perhaps that we don't understand it, it's more that we're just used to thinking about it so much that it doesn't quite hit us in the same way as it maybe used to or as it maybe should. We need to get our heads around how wonderful and extraordinary this really is. So I read this week the story of a man called John Robert Osborne. John Robert Osborne was a Canadian army officer in the Second World War. And in 1941, an enemy soldier threw a grenade towards his soldiers. He saw immediately that there wasn't going to be time to pick it up and throw it back over. So he jumped in front of that grenade, took the full force himself, and he died, but his soldiers were safe. He got a Victoria Cross for his bravery, extraordinary action. But can you imagine what those men would have felt? Imagine what they would have felt at the time. It would have been shocking, obviously, but they would have thought we're alive. You imagine maybe they kind of heard of other people called John and they remembered what happened to them. Maybe they remembered the time of year that it happened. Maybe they met together and remembered with each other. Do you remember? He died for us. The only reason that we're alive today is that he took the hit for us. Well, Jesus absorbed the full blast of God's wrath into himself. He threw himself into harm's way so that we could be safe. But Jesus didn't die for people on his side. He died for people that were trying to kill him. So do you see in verse 50, Caiaphas was right when he said, it is better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Jesus perished so his people don't have to. And that's not all. Actually, John tells us about a bigger scope of Jesus' death than he talked about before. So verse 51, Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So sin means that we are cut off from God because of the way we treat him. We've talked about that. But actually, it also means that we're cut off from each other. We kind of don't have this kind of relational closeness that we want to. We feel a distance from people. We see divisions in society. And the wonderful news is that Jesus' death solves both problems. So it solves the problem with my relationship with God, because Jesus perished so that I don't have to. And it solves the problem of being cut off from each other, because that death gathers a people of all different kinds of people. We're brought together because we're united by Jesus' death. Jesus died for the scattered children of God, verse 52, to bring them together and make them one. So Christians have the most important thing in the world in common. We can say that Jesus died for us. When we look at someone else, when I look at all of you, I can say Jesus died for you, for us. And that's the basis of our unity. No longer separate from God and each other, but now made one. And Jesus' death has healed some divisions that we might think just totally impossible. So I heard a wonderful story of a friend of mine. He was traveling in, I think it was Zimbabwe. And he was traveling with a man from Zimbabwe. And they worked out amazingly that actually their great-great-grandfathers had both fought each other in the Zulu War. So they knew that their ancestors had been fighting each other. And instead of a kind of very awkward silence, which I think I might have done, the man turned to him and said, with a great big smile, beaming at him, but now we are brothers. Do you see, they could look at each other and say, Jesus died for that man. I wonder, are there groups at church that we don't really talk to? Do we perhaps stick with people that are like us? Perhaps we're not enjoying the full scope of that unity of different kinds of people that Jesus has bought for us. You guys in the youth, do the older guys in year 13, do you talk to the year 10s? Us who are a bit older, do we have our own kind of slightly closed circle of friends that we mainly chat to? When we look at a Christian who is not like us, do we think, Jesus died for this person? He perished so they don't have to. When the world looks at us, do they see supernatural love? Do they see people that would not love each other the way they do unless something supernatural was going on? Or do they see maybe just another club like others in the world? Jesus' death has brought his people together. Verse 52, to bring them together and make them one. So, verse 53, from that day on they plotted to take his life. The decision has been made, Jesus must die. So verse 54, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So Jesus withdraws to this village that's kind of near enough to Jerusalem to get there easily, but not near enough to be found by the leaders. And then verses 55 and 56, we've got this great sense of expectation. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? So the Passover was a festival the Jews celebrated about a lamb dying instead of their son. So God had spared them because a lamb had died. It was a kind of swap festival. So loads of people came to Jerusalem. You can imagine the tension. You know, Jesus had come to the two Passovers beforehand. Is he going to come to this one? Is he going to be there? You know, you might remember times in this country when people talk to each other just as strangers in the street, you know, like the 2012 Olympics. You have people on the tube saying, oh, you know, did you see the sports that today, or kind of talking about things that are going to happen. This sense that something really exciting is going on, and you just talk to everyone about it. Verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. They're still out for his blood. What's going to happen? Is he going to come? Is he going to be arrested? Why is Jesus withdrawn? Is it because he's afraid of the religious rulers? No, Jesus withdrew because his time had not yet come. See what John's saying? Jesus will die at Passover, at this swap festival, as the true Passover lamb. He's going to die at Passover. He's not going to die a day before the Passover. And Jesus' death is the climax of our opposition to God, but also of God's great, great love for us. That is God's solution to our problem. Jesus' death in our place. So I wonder how we do think about hearing about the cross. Is it familiar? Is it something we kind of know already and want to hear about something else? Is it something we find odd? Well, I hope we've seen that the cross reveals both our fundamental opposition to Jesus, our great deep problem that we need rescuing from, and also God's wonderful plan to save us. A plan that used even wicked people that had no intention of doing that. A plan where Jesus took our punishment, where he perished so that we don't have to. A plan that unites a group of people like nothing else can in the world. Jesus' death in our place. See, the big idea of this passage is that humanity is opposed to Jesus, but that he died for us, to gather us together for himself. Feel free to thank Jesus in your heart. He's done that for you and for me. Well, it's great news for us. It's good to say things like, you know, I can't believe he took my place. I can't believe that he would do that for me. It's good to feel that weight of sin lifted off our shoulders. I wonder if you think there is no wrath left in God's relationship with us if we're trusting Jesus. Amazing. And do we look around and see other people for whom Jesus died? Sometimes I think that can be even more powerful than thinking about it for myself. I look at someone and I say, Jesus died for them. He brought them from a place of wrath to a place of love in his family. It's great news for us. It's great news for others. The world needs to hear this. When you look around at your non-Christian workplace or school, or friends, or family. Do you see people that could be drawn into this wonderful family? People who could accept Jesus' death as a solution to their biggest problem? Is this something we're excited about with real lives? Sometimes evangelism can feel like a burden, can't it? You know, we've got all these events, we feel like we should invite people. Do we see that it is a wonderful opportunity, drawing people in? Imagine if people were drawn into this family for the first time during real lives. Why don't I pray? And then we'll have a chance to reflect with some questions on the screen afterwards. Father God, thank you for the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. We're sorry that so easily it becomes familiar to us. We're sorry that we forget our fundamental opposition to you. We're sorry that we don't see the wonder of Jesus taking all that wrath for us and drawing us together. Please help us open our eyes again. Would our hearts be soft to him? Would we be thankful and overflowing with love for him as we think on all that he's done for us, we pray. And please would you transform the way that we approach this week. For his sake, we pray. Amen.